Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath, an ominous Sabbath, just a month away before this election that is carrying this nation, represented as the Earth Beast in Revelation 13 apart, and representing signs of your nearness to return. We ask that this Sabbath will be a time where the Holy Spirit works upon us, that we can better represent you as we go through these shakings and troubles that are just ahead. Please bless us with your presence. Bless the technology that we're using and help us gain some conviction about the nearness of your return. In Jesus' name, amen. I've already played the introduction to this article. This is an old article. We go through in our worship and read through the articles to do the copy editing, and we started through this Revelation of Jesus Christ series last week. And when we came to number three, I was just impressed about how many points that are in this article are, if you haven't wrapped your mind around them, you're missing a field of understanding that's just really profound. But the way that we were writing the articles in the beginning, I was developing a platform, and I finally reached this point where I was going to summarize a whole bunch of information, which this article is. And then we continued on, and then we got into the Daniel series, and the Daniel series is where people, the greatest majority of people, started listening, and they got engaged, if they got engaged at all. And they started going through Daniel. So most of the initial articles on various subjects that we started with, I assume a good percentage of the people that are reading these things haven't read all those articles. And this one contains some truths that have been developed in previous articles that are established upon the truths that are developed in previous articles. But I realized as we were reading it this week that most of those truths now have also been established as we went through Daniel. So everyone that's been following along should be able to follow the logic of this presentation. And the problem, not a problem, but the problem that I had with this presentation is there's a handful of just really super interesting, important truths that get touched on as you go through this article, because all I'm doing is identifying the basic overview of the beginning and then the basic overview of the ending to show how they lined up. And I'm trying to identify the principle of the beginning illustrating the ending and the significance of it being Alpha and Omega and what it means to us that this is Christ. But in the article, it doesn't take time to really delve in to the significance of the waymarks that are established by bringing these beginning and endings together. So I thought I would go through this article, and the article should be clear enough all on its own, but also try to emphasize the fact that there's elements of this that we just haven't touched yet that are just really profound. So we'll begin it now with the Spirit of Prophecy quote.
So in searching the field and digging for the precious jewels of truth, hidden treasures are discerned. Unexpectedly, we find precious ore that is to be gathered and treasured, and the search is to be continued. Hitherto, very much of the treasure found has lain near the surface and was easily obtained. When the search is properly conducted, every effort is made to keep a pure understanding and heart. When the mind is kept open and is constantly searching the field of revelation, we shall find rich deposits of truth. Old truths will be revealed in new aspects, and truths will appear which have been overlooked in the search. Mighty truths have been buried beneath the sophistry of error, but they will be found by the diligent searcher. As he finds and opens the treasure house of the precious jewels of truth, it is no robbery, for all who appreciate these jewels may possess them, and then they too have a treasure house to open to others. He who imparts does not deprive himself of the treasure, For as he examines it, that he may present it in such a way as to attract others, he finds new treasures. Those who stand before the people as teachers of truth are to grapple with great themes. They are not to occupy precious time in talking of trivial subjects. Let them study the word and preach the word. Let the word be in their hands as a sharp, two-edged sword. Let it testify to past truths and show what is to be in the future. Increased light will shine upon all the grand truths of prophecy, and they will be seen in freshness and brilliancy, because the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness will illuminate the whole. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, 37-40. I believe that I have now placed enough prophetic representations in place with the previous articles to have a good point of reference as we begin to proceed through the book of Revelation. If you are reading these articles online, I would hope you understand that the articles are in sequence by date. I understand that there are those following the articles that are familiar with most of what I am sharing, and I offer to them my apologies for all the redundancy. I have been trying to give enough biblical support for the truths we are handling that someone new to the principles that Future for America employs will understand and stay engaged, though they might lack some of the familiarity with these concepts that many of us already know. There are some very powerful truths which until recently I had never recognized that have been opened in the book of Revelation. I could simply set the truths out there in the public domain without trying first to build a premise of prophetic support before I share them. But the truths are so new and so serious that I have not been willing to share without some foundation upon which to place the truths, which I believe are represented as the unsealing of Revelation that happens just before probation closes.
One of the things that I want you to take note of as we proceed through this next few paragraphs is that the unsealing of this truth is progressive, and we've understood that. The Millerites understood that they aligned the unsealing of the book of Daniel with the removing of the seven seals in the book of Revelation, and the removing of the seven seals is identifying something that is sequential, it's progressive. So I just want you to see that element as we go through, because that's what's been happening since July of 2023. Those of you that have been following this information will recognize that the things that we're seeing that are now being unsealed, the hidden history of verse 40 of Daniel 11, the eighth is of the seven, the two horns of Protestantism and Republicanism, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, the seven times being the sticks that are joined together, they're an illustration of the work of the gospel. The disappointment that is explained, the seventh seal being opened, what truth represents, in the Hebrew, the seven thunders that has been unsealed, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these truths that have been shared in these articles since July of 2023, some were partially understood before the disappointment, but most of them are, they're profoundly new, but they're just profound. The point being is, I'm hoping you'll see that you're in a period of time where there is an unsealing taking place, and it's progressive, and we're required to keep up with the progression of this unsealing.
And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22:10-11. Jesus set forth a principle about teaching the truth that I believe applies here. The principle is set within the identification of the work of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. John 16:8-16. When Christ stated, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now, it upholds my conviction that there is now much to share, but there should first be a logical premise to build those truths upon. That being said, the previous verses identify the three angels, messages as represented by the Holy Spirit reproving the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those three messages are the final warning message. So this passage identifying the work of the Holy Spirit is an important testimony, for it emphasizes that the message is progressively understood, and it is only understood by those who possess the oil of the Holy Spirit. John, in the book of Revelation, represents that very truth when he identifies that he is a Sabbath-worshipping Seventh-day Adventist at the end of the world. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Revelation 1:10. Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world who will understand the unsealed message in Revelation will do so because they are in the Spirit. In the context of the parable that we have been told illustrates the experience of the Adventist people, John is a wise virgin, for he has the oil of the Spirit. He represents the wise virgins at the end of the world who hear a great voice behind them. The voice from behind him is the Alpha and Omega, as identified in the very next verse, and the voice informs him to return to the old paths and walk therein. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Jeremiah 6:16. The rest Jeremiah refers to is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the latter rain. In the next verse, Jeremiah provides a second illustration of the foolish virgins who refuse to return to the foundations of Adventism, the old paths, and walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Jeremiah 6:17. When John hears the voice behind him directing him to the old paths or the foundations of Adventism, the voice he hears is as a trumpet. That voice is conveyed through the watchman that God set over Adventism. Father Miller was the watchman that blew the warning trumpet at the beginning of Adventism during the proclamation of the first angel announcing the opening of the judgment. But John specifically represents those who proclaim the third angel's message announcing the close of the judgment. He represents those who return to the foundations that God erected through the work of Miller. We have repeatedly shown through the years, and it can be found in Habakkuk's tables, that the first angel's message, fear God, is to convict of sin, and that the second angel's message is where righteousness is manifested, and the third identifies judgment. These are the three steps of the three angels, and also the three steps of the work of the Holy Spirit. Those three steps are also represented by the three Hebrew letters that make up the Hebrew word that is translated as truth. In the passage from John 16, Jesus is speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding God's people into all truth, while also showing them things to come. Yet Jesus states that he has many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. I hope you have understood some of the significance of the Hebrew word translated as truth, for we have just began to apply that symbol to our study. In the first three verses of Revelation 1, the communication process between God and man is identified. It is identified even before the revelation identifies the threefold nature of the Godhead. It finds a second witness in the last verses of Revelation, and in so doing, based upon applying line upon line, it produces more light. Then when we add Genesis 1, 1, 2, 3, we find a third witness and another prophetic line to lay upon the previous two lines at the beginning and ending of Revelation.
I'm hoping you're following the logic here. Maybe it wasn't so clear in this article, but I start by selecting the beginning of the book of Revelation and the end of the book of Revelation, and they align with one another perfectly. And then I go into the beginning of Genesis, because Genesis is the first book in the Bible and Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And so that the beginning statement in Genesis aligns with the first three verses of Revelation and the ending of Revelation. And we're going, this article is going to pile several of these beginnings and ending illustrations upon one another as we proceed.
Then we add the last promise in the Old Testament, identifying the Elijah to come, and we have four prophetic lines. Then we add the first chapter of the New Testament, and we have five lines to put together the ultimate message found in the Bible when applying the principle of Alpha and Omega to all the lines. If we would finish off the five lines we have already identified by applying the principle across the board to those five lines, then we should expect to see the end of Matthew and the end of John testifying to the same information that all five of the first and last prophetic lines that we are considering. The message that is being unsealed is established in the book of Revelation, so it is the reference point for the other lines, in agreement with Sister White informing us that all the books of the Bible meet and end in Revelation. The message of the first three verses of the book of Revelation identify the process God uses to transmit his word to John, to write out and send to the churches. The first book of the New Testament, as already noted, sets forth the lineage of Jesus Christ, and it starts with a very informative point. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. Jesus ended his direct interaction with the quibbling Jews by silencing them with the subject of the son of David, a subject that could have only been understood by the Jews if they had understood the biblical principle of beginning and ending. They didn't, and most Adventists don't. Anyone who wishes to argue against the principle of history repeating demonstrates that they do not understand that ancient Israel typifies modern Israel, and their unwillingness to believe that principle is the identical unwillingness at the end of ancient Israel to understand the same principle. Jesus represented that principle in his final riddle to the Jews by directing them to the riddle of how David's Lord could also be David's son.
If, just so you don't get sidetracked here, I'm identifying the opening of the book of Matthew because it's the beginning of the New Testament. It's also the beginning of the Gospels. So you should see a parallel between Matthew and John. But I took a little divergence here. I'm saying that the opening of Matthew, identifying Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham, identifies a testing issue for the Jews. And in Matthew 22, there's a point in the very final verses in Matthew 22 where we're told that the Jews ask Jesus no more questions. And the reason they ask him no more questions is because he gave them the riddle about why, if David was Lord, did he call his Lord to come? I'd have to read it or I'm going to kick it around. So let's go to Matthew 22. Hope I have it written down. 41 to 47. And this is not a, it's not the end of Matthew. I'm not saying this is the ending. I'm just addressing the significance of what the son of David represents for the Jews. The first thing that Matthew introduces into his gospel is that Jesus is the son of David, and the last riddle that Jesus presents to the Pharisees, which shuts them up forever, is about the son of David. So if you begin in verse 41 of Matthew 22, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. What I'm wanting you to see here, or put in your memory bank and test it out, is that the final where the Jews, the Hebrews of Christ's day are silenced, where they're done interacting with Christ, is on the subject of Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last. The Son and the Father is a symbol of first and last. It's a symbol of Alpha and Omega, and that's what Jesus told, asked them to explain. Here they are. They're on the precipice of crucifying their Messiah, and he's asking them the riddle, explain to me how David could call his Lord his son. And it can only be explained if you understand the Alpha and Omega, the principle of beginning and ending. So that principle, I am suggesting, is one of the key truths that is unsealed here since July of 2023 that seals God's people.
John chapter 1 identifies that in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word is God, and the Word created all things. This, of course, aligns with the other lines we are referring to. And if we then consider the last words in the Gospel of John, we see Peter, after hearing Jesus describe how he would die, asking Jesus what would happen to the Apostle John. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. John 21, 1.
What I'm saying, identifying here, is that in the opening words of John in chapter 1, John is providing a testimony of the creation story, which is also the opening verses in Genesis, which align with the opening verses in Revelation and the ending verses we're referring to in Revelation. So what I'm saying is in John, he opens up with a line emphasizing Jesus as the creator. And at the end of John, he's going to give another element in this very same history where these lines are coming together. And I'm under the conviction that it's a requirement for the 144,000 to understand that they are the 144,000. That you have to recognize yourself in Scripture to have the faith necessary to attain that experience that is manifested by the 144,000. If you believe that, then when you approach the book of Revelation, you see little characteristics about John that are important characteristics about who he is, and it's a principle that Adventism has used through the years. You know, they'll teach the other apostate Protestant churches that the characteristics of the remnant church is that they keep the commandments, they have faith of Jesus, and they have the spirit of prophecy. And those are all valid, but if you look more closely, there are other characteristics that lock you in to the fact that John is the symbol of the 144,000. He's a Sabbath worshiper, and he's one that stands on the foundation, and he illustrates, John, the 144,000 at the end of the world when Jesus returns, those that don't die. And we're going to show that this last passage in John is that very fact, and it speaks to the very history the other lines are aligning
to
with.
25. Peter wanted to know how John would die, or even if John would die. The answer is repeated twice in the passage, when Jesus stated it, and then John restated, If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? John did live to Jesus' second coming. You can only see or hear that truth if you believe in the repetition of history, and also that the history that is to be repeated does so at the end of the world. The end of the world is where John was when he wrote the book of Revelation. The last book in John's Gospel agrees with the other lines of beginning and ending, for it places John in the history of the events leading to the Second Coming, where he, representing those who proclaim the final warning message, sends that message to the churches. In the days of the early Christians, Christ came the second time. His first advent was at Bethlehem, when he came as an infant. His second advent was at the Isle of Patmos, when he revealed himself in glory to John the Revelator, who fell at his feet as dead when he saw him. But Christ strengthened him to endure the sight, and then gave him a message to write to the churches of Asia, the names of which are descriptive of the characteristics of every church. The light that Christ revealed to his servant the prophet is for us. In his revelation are given the three angels' messages, and a description of the angel that was to come down from heaven with great power, lightening the earth with his glory. In it are warnings against the wickedness that would exist in the last days, and against the mark of the beast. We are not only to read and understand this message, but to proclaim it with no uncertain sound to the world. By presenting these things revealed to John, we shall be able to stir the people. Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, 41.
By presenting these things, we shall be able to stir the people. The pastor that's taken up the message in India, and if you're familiar with Advent history in connection with India, you know that the Andrews University in India is called Spicer University, named after, I think, probably the first Adventist missionary there, but one of the famous ones. But we got an email. It's dated October 2nd, so a few days ago. Brother Clayton, I'm pleased to inform you that I'm invited to give a presentation through Zoom at Spicer Adventist College, Pune, 750 miles away from where we live, where I did both my bachelor and master's degree. Every Adventist leader and minister of the Adventist Church in India is a product of that college. Our message has been reached there by young men who are the diligent followers of our message. Amazingly, they stood like Daniel's friends for the truth, willing to face circumstances. Initially, they were ill-treated, mistreated, and ridiculed, but they were calm and strong. They were not afraid to confess what they understood and teach. Knowing that Dr., and he names them, a professor in charge of the Ellen White estate, initially tried to defend his view of 2520, but he could not. Now Dr. So-and-so and his students, about 15 of them, are willing to know what we are presenting. They have invited me to give a presentation that will be on October 6th, Sunday, 11 a.m., 12 p.m. I'm happy for the opportunity, but a little nervous. They may ask some questions after the presentation. That is my concern. I believe it is the moving of the Holy Spirit. By presenting these things revealed to John, we shall be able to stir the people.
End of the Gospel of John identifies the communication process as in Revelation's first three verses, by locating John prophetically in the history of the Second Coming, thus using Jesus' first Second Coming, Patmos, to illustrate his last Second Coming. It connects perfectly with the other lines we are considering, for it represents John at the end of the world, on Patmos, where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. What about the end of the book of Matthew? Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:16-20. In the passage, all power is given to Jesus, and this would of course be his creative power. And then he gives a commandment to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and also the Holy Spirit that moved upon the water in Genesis 1, and the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. This passage identifies that Christians are to recognize the three persons of the heavenly trio as three distinct entities. The end of
the point here is what I made just a second ago, is that the specific characteristics of who John represents in Revelation, if you look for them, they really isolate who the 144,000 are. They have a specific view on the Godhead. They're Sabbath keepers. And when Satan knows that his time is short, he's come down with great wrath. He's coming down to persecute those that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. That isn't people that keep the commandments of God like Israel over in the Middle East, because they don't have the faith of Jesus. So if you watch carefully, John as a symbol of the 144,000 is very specifically marked throughout the
Of
book.
Matthew adds to the lines as the other six do. Christ has made baptism the sign of entrance to his spiritual kingdom. He has made this a positive condition with which all must comply who wish to be acknowledged as under the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before man can find a home in the church, before passing the threshold of God's spiritual kingdom, he is to receive the impress of the divine name, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Baptism is a most solemn renunciation of the world. Those who are baptized in the threefold name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the very entrance of their Christian life declare publicly that they have forsaken the service of Satan and have become members of the royal family, children of the heavenly King. They have obeyed the command, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing." And to them is fulfilled the promise, "I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. As Christians submit to the solemn rite of baptism, he registers the vow that they make to be true to him. This vow is their oath of allegiance. They are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thus they are united with the three great powers of heaven. They pledge themselves to renounce the world and to observe the laws of the kingdom of God. Henceforth, they are to walk in newness of life. No longer are they to follow the traditions of men. No longer are they to follow dishonest methods. They are to obey the statutes of the kingdom of heaven. They are to seek God's honor. If they will be true to their vow, they will be furnished with grace and power that will enable them to fulfill all righteousness. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Evangelism 3:07. Jesus illustrates the end by the beginning in his word, for he is the word, and he is the Alpha and Omega. Bringing these seven lines together builds a very detailed picture of the communication process between God and man, with many other critical and important truths set forth and established by the other lines' witnesses. Seven lines of prophecy representing the Alpha and Omega. But what about the book of Malachi? Malachi's book is a scathing rebuke against the unfaithful priests in Adventism. It opens with the identification of two classes of worshipers in Adventism at the end of the world. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, Yet I loved Jacob." Malachi 1:1-2. Malachi further informs us that the two classes of worshipers at the end of the world are two classes of priests. "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." Malachi 2:1-2. The beginning of Malachi is typifying the Laodicean and Philadelphian message with two classes of priests. The priests are commanded to hear. John represents the priests that do hear, and a priest represents God's covenant chosen people. They are already cursed and will be cursed again if they do not hear, and they do not or will not lay it to heart. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2, 5:10. The priests are God's chosen people who are
I wanted to cut that off a little bit. Before that, there is a truth, a theme that runs through here, through Scripture, but I touch on it in another place in this article, and it's that the 144,000, one of the characteristics of the 144,000 is that they are people that were scattered, okay? And in the time period when they're scattered, they're Laodiceans. When they get awakened, they're going to become Philadelphians if they're faithful and pass the test. And when you understand this transition from Laodicean to Philadelphia in the final generation, then you can see more light in this final phrase, verse 10 here of 2 Peter, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The mercy that is obtained by the 144,000 takes place post disappointment. Okay, there's a work of confession and repentance that has to take place when they're awakened at the end of the 3.5 days lying dead in the street. And that's when the mercy is obtained. But I'm just saying is that people who are God's chosen generation and royal priesthood, one of their characteristics is that previously they were Laodiceans that had not obtained mercy, but now they have.
Tested by the cornerstone in the foundation of the temple. The cornerstone is what all the other foundation stones are aligned with, and also it is the stone that bears the weight of the entire temple. Miller's cornerstone was the seven times of Leviticus 26. The cornerstone, or the stone that the builders rejected, is a true story of the building of the temple, which is described very specifically in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. One point about the first stone that was rejected is that it was set aside after it was rejected, and from that point on, the builders of the temple would regularly trip over the cornerstone that had been set aside within their work area. It was a stone of stumbling. In Malachi, God informs the wicked priests, also known as the foolish Laodicean virgins that he is going to, and already has cursed them. He curses them for they will not hear and lay the Elijah message to their hearts. The Elijah message turns the fathers' hearts to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers. Turning their hearts represents hearing the Elijah message of fathers and children, which is the principle of first and last. Hearing the message of the first and last is not enough. It must be laid upon the heart. To accept the message of Elijah is to lay it to your heart. If a priest will not hear that principle, he will be cursed. They brought the curse upon themselves when in 1863, they began the process of rejecting the very first foundational truth Miller discovered and have done nothing but continue that rejection to this very day. But even though the progressive curse began in 1863, for they are already cursed, the curse that is in the future tense takes place when they are spewed out of the mouth of the Lord at the Sunday law. The beginning of Malachi illustrates the end, for the end represents the last warning given to the wise and foolish priests. The wise and foolish in Malachi are represented as Esau and Jacob. The elder brother representing the covenant through the birthright of being the firstborn, contrasted with a younger brother. The elder being the first and the younger being the last. In Malachi, both Esau and Jacob are Laodicean Adventists, but the last eventually heard the voice of the Lord, repented, and had his name changed to Israel. The elder, the first, did not hear. Jacob heard the voice of the Lord the night he dreamed and saw angels ascending and descending upon the ladder, representing Christ. Jacob represents Laodicean Adventists at the end of the world who are converted from Laodiceans unto Philadelphians when they experience the first three verses of Revelation 1, as illustrated by John and Jacob's dream of the ladder of ascending and descending angels. That experience, marks the beginning of Jacob's conversion into Israel, the Philadelphian. The ending of Jacob's conversion story is when he wrestles with Christ at Penuel. Thus, Jacob's birthright story begins in the first three verses of Revelation chapter 1, when the unsealing of the final warning message is taking place, and it ends in the time of the seven last plagues, during the time of trouble. All four sets of beginnings and endings, line upon line, give testimony to the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The question is whether the foolish priests will hear or not hear. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1:3. The wise priests who hear what the Spirit says to the churches hear the message of Elijah. Miller was Elijah, and some heard, but others refused. Thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus, those who preached this solemn message felt compelled to lay the axe at the root of the tree and call upon men to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Their testimony was calculated to arouse and powerfully affect the churches and manifest their real character. And as the solemn warning to flee from the wrath to come was sounded, many who were united with the churches received the healing message. They saw their backslidings, and with bitter tears of repentance and deep agony of soul, humbled themselves before God. And as the Spirit of God rested upon them, they helped to sound the cry, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Early Writings, 233. Miller was typified by both Elijah and John the Baptist, for John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ's first coming, and Miller prepared the way for Christ to come to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary on October 22, 1844. Malachi directly identifies John and Miller's work. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Malachi 3, verse 1 to 6. As the watchman for his history, Miller's work represented raising the foundations of the temple. His work in the beginning must illustrate a work that represents the finishing of the temple. That final work requires another watchman to give the trumpet a certain sound. Miller and the message of the first angel announced the opening of judgment, and the watchman who Miller typifies at the end of Adventism will announce the close of judgment. In Malachi, the Lord promises to bring judgment against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me. Those that are being identified here are those who fear not the Lord of hosts. William Miller is the messenger of the first angel, which calls for men to fear God. Rejecting the foundations is to reject the fear of God. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, 1-6.
Where we're at now, this illustration on the screen, I hope you've got it on your screen, is identifying these various beginning and endings of prophetic books of the Bible and how they align with one another. There's more than one way to do it. You know, one book can be the beginning of John's testimony that ends in Revelation, or it can be the beginning of the Gospel of John, and you need the ending of the Gospel of John. So there's some variations there. But on your screen now, that's the ones that we are identifying in this particular presentation.
The beginning of the Bible, Genesis, and the end of the Bible, Revelation. The beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis, and the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. The beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and the end of the New Testament, again, Revelation. The beginning of John's testimony, the Gospel of John. And the end of John's testimony, again, Revelation. The beginning of Malachi and the end of Malachi. The beginning of Matthew's Gospel and the end of Matthew's Gospel. The beginning of John's Gospel and the end of John's Gospel. The beginning of the four Gospels and the end of the four Gospels. When we remove the prophetic beginnings or endings that are referenced more than once, it equals eight prophetic lines that are to be brought together and placed upon the first three verses of Revelation. What about the end of Genesis? Genesis chapter 50 ends with the death of Joseph. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Genesis 50:26. Chapter 48 identifies the death of Jacob. The death of Jacob being first in chapter 48, leading to the death of Joseph in chapter 50's closing verses, place the signature of the Alpha and Omega upon the last three chapters of Genesis as the ending of the book of Genesis. Those two deaths are used as symbols of the beginning and ending of Israel's captivity in Egypt. In the beginning, Jacob's body is taken back to be buried with his fathers, and when Moses comes out of Egypt, he brings Joseph's body to be buried in the burial place of his fathers. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Exodus 13:19. The ending of Genesis is the last three chapters. In chapter 48, Jacob, Israel, pronounces blessings upon his 12 sons that are directly identified as prophecies of what happens to those 12 tribes in the last days of the investigative judgment. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Genesis 49:1-2. In the last days of the investigative judgment, the Lord promises to gather his 12 sons, who are represented as the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. These are they who John represents in the book of Revelation. They are gathered by a call from Jacob, a call from their beginning history that they are told to hear and hearken unto. In the last days, those typified by Jacob's sons hear a message and hearken, or as John says, keep, those things that are written therein. It's a call from the father to the children. It is the Elijah message. Those called are called the sons of Jacob and are also to hearken unto Israel, their father. Esau and Jacob in Malachi represent the wise and foolish virgins. The call is from their father Jacob and their father Israel, identifying that when the last call is made, everyone is a Laodicean Adventist, and the choice is placed into their own hands, whether to be a son of Jacob the deceiver or Israel the overcomer. What allows them to make a choice is the creative power within the message. If the message is read, heard, and kept, then through the identical creative power that brought all things into existence, they will be changed unto a son of Israel. To refuse to hear is to retain the experience of Jacob the deceiver. The gathering call by Jacob, which is also the gathering call of the message that is unsealed in Revelation, is an important symbol to understand. The seven times of Leviticus 26 teaches that there is no gathering unless there is previously a scattering. The 144,000 are those who were scattered in advance of the calling. This truth is repeatedly identified in the Bible. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Jeremiah 31:10. The covenant that is renewed with the 144,000 includes the promise that God will write his law upon our hearts. But those who have this creative act performed for them by the Lord have been previously scattered. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from the Lord. Unto us is this land given in possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 14 to 19. More is to be said about the gathering of the 144,000 in relation to the scattering, but we first need to bring together the consideration of the signature of Alpha and Omega in these nine references we are considering. Two classes are represented in the last three chapters of Genesis, a class of rebels and a class of the wise. Both classes hear a voice that says, This is the way, walk ye in it. But one class refused to hearken to the trumpet and walk in the old paths. The class of rebels in Genesis 48 through 50 are represented by the 13th tribe. At the beginning of ancient Israel, there were 13 tribes, and at the beginning of modern Israel, there were 13 disciples. The one disciple that is distinguished from the other 12 disciples, as was Ephraim distinguished from the other tribes, are both symbols of rebellion. Sister White directly calls Judas a foolish virgin. There have been and always will be tares among the wheat, the foolish virgins with the wise, those who have no oil in their vessels with their lamps. There was a covetous Judas in the church Christ formed on earth, and there will be Judases in the church in every stage of her history. Signs of the Times, October 23, 1879. Judas Iscariot was a foolish virgin. He was a tare, and if a foolish virgin, then also a Laodicean. The state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is also spoken of as the Laodicean state. Review and Herald, August 19, 1890. Joseph's two sons both received a blessing from Jacob in chapter 48 of Genesis, and from that point on they are referred to as half-tribes. Half-tribes or not, they were still tribes. Judas Iscariot was replaced by Matthias in order to fill in the 12th place formerly held by Judas Iscariot. Judas was a disciple, and in this sense, there were 13 disciples at the end of ancient Israel, just as there were 13 tribes at the beginning. Joseph's son Ephraim, the 13th tribe, became the symbol of the rebellion when the northern 10 tribes rallied in support of Jeroboam and divided the kingdom into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. Why do I identify Ephraim, the son of Joseph, as the symbol of rebellion instead of his brother Manasseh? The rebellion associated with Ephraim begins in chapter 48, before Jacob blesses his 12 sons. In chapter 48, Jacob first blesses Joseph's 2 sons. Because Manasseh was the firstborn, Joseph expects that the first blessing of his sons should go upon Manasseh, and Joseph rebels against Jacob, choosing Ephraim.
This is really cool to see, if you could see it. It's the reason that I'm saying Ephraim becomes a symbol of rebellion right here at the beginning, when Jacob is placing the blessings upon all his sons, is not because of Ephraim's rebellion. It's from Joseph's rebellion. We don't think of Joseph as ever rebelling, but Joseph, at minimum, was really frustrated with his father, Jacob, for placing the firstborn blessing upon the secondborn, Ephraim. So that interaction between Jacob and Joseph over the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, it manifests this resistance from Joseph. So you have a relationship between Jacob the father and Joseph the son that produces the rebellion, and it produces it as Jacob is making the distinction between the firstborn and the lastborn, or the first and the last. So this principle of first and last, Alpha and Omega, it is one of the avenues that Jesus intends to pour out his creative power into our hearts and minds, if we can settle into the significance of this. And once you see it illustrated in places you never would have recognized it before.
The beginning of Ephraim as a representative of God's elect possesses a testimony of rebellion, and the end of Ephraim is Leviticus 26's scattering of seven times from 723 BC through to 1798. In 723 BC, the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Ephraim, also known as Israel, received a deadly wound as a kingdom of Bible prophecy. That deadly wound began a time prophecy that concluded with the papal power and its kingdom receiving a deadly wound in 1798. The deadly wound of the papal power in 1798 typifies the final fall of Babylon, when the king of the north will come to his end with none to help, in Daniel 11, verse 45. The rebellion and fall of Babylon in the last days was typified by the rebellion and fall of the papal power in 1798, which in turn was typified by the rebellion and fall of the kingdom of Ephraim, Israel, in 723 BC, which was typified by Joseph's rebellion to his father's prophetic inspiration, as identified in the end of Genesis. The rebellion that Ephraim is a symbol of started with his father's rebellion, Joseph, against his father, Jacob. It ultimately leads to the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes, which leads to the scattering represented as seven times in Leviticus 26. The period of the time the northern kingdom was scattered is divided into two periods, one ending in the year 538, the next period ending in 1798, and all pointing to the message that is unsealed just before probation closes in the book of Revelation. That message identifies the final fall of Babylon. At each waymark of Ephraim's prophetic history, rebellion is marked, just as is the rebellion of the 13th disciple, Judas Iscariot. This is two of the witnesses that identify the number 13 as a symbol of rebellion. But none of these sacred truths can be recognized if a person isn't standing on the foundations of Adventism that were built upon the first truth Miller discovered and the first truth discarded by Adventism. The ending of Genesis agrees with all the other lines that we have been considering. In summation, in the beginning, the heavenly trio of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit witnessed the creation of the heavens and earth that was accomplished by the Son, who is also the Word. The Word became the channel of communication from the Father to mankind, and the Word is the only avenue for mankind to communicate with the Father. The Father's message was given by the Son to the angel Gabriel, who replaced Lucifer, the light-bearer, after Lucifer's rebellion in heaven. Gabriel receives the light, or message, and delivers it to a prophet, who is the holy created being, assigned with passing the message from the Father to the fallen created family. The message given to the prophet is written out and then conveyed to mankind. At every step in the communication process, the message is holy, and for this reason, the prophets, who are fallen human beings, are to be holy. At the point that the holy message is transferred into the hands of fallen humanity, humanity has the potential of handling a holy message with unsanctified hands. Thus, the light of the holy message produces both light and darkness. When the message is received by those in the family of fallen man, it contains the identical creative power that created all things. which is the power that justifies that being. The beginning of the communication process illustrates the end of the communication process. Therefore, if the message is heard, read, and kept, the message recreates fallen mankind into the image of the Son. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1:3. John illustrates fallen mankind in the last days of the investigative judgment, who hear a voice behind them and turn around to receive the message that leads to the past. Those that receive and make the message not a part of their life, but exclusively their life, are there and then justified. To be justified is to be made holy. When those who read and hear the message sent from the Father accept the message and are made holy, it is through the creative power within the message. The creative power accomplishes the work of justifying men when men believe, as did Abraham. The message instructs them to turn and listen to the voice behind, which leads to the old paths, which are the foundational truths. The message guides them into all truth, and as they walk the old paths, they are walking on the path of the justified. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Proverbs 4:18, 27. Those justified by the message conveyed walk on the path that represents an ever-increasing light. But that very light makes the path of the wicked correspondingly darker. Light separates from darkness. The creative power that commanded for there to be light in the beginning produces the same effect upon mankind at the end as light did in the beginning. The class that refuses to hear the voice behind and therefore choose to walk the darkened path stumble at his word, for they stumble on the foundation stone, the old tried stone. The voice is Alpha and Omega. And when the justified hear those words and incline their hearts unto those words, they keep those words in the midst of their hearts. For the Alpha and Omega turns their hearts to the fathers. The past and the hearts of the fathers point to the end. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:7-9. God weighs, or he judges, those who walk the path of the just, and he does so in the last days when his judgments are in the land. The just are those who have waited for the Lord in fulfillment of the tarrying time in the parable of the 10 virgins. The desire of those walking the path of increasing knowledge is for a greater and greater understanding of God's name, his character. Those who have waited for their Lord are those that proclaim the final warning message, for they are those who proclaim the midnight cry, which is, of course, the first internal message of Revelation 18 that is followed by the second external message. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18:1-4. When the angel of Revelation 18 descended on September 11, 2001, the Seventh-day Adventist Church refused its final call to return to the old paths. It then ceased to be the horn of true Protestantism in the United States. At that point, a testing process began for those who chose to take the message of that strong voice and eat it. As typified by John, when the angel of Revelation 10 descended at the beginning of Adventism on August 11, 1840, the spiritual nation that had taken the mantle of true Protestantism when the first angel's message was rejected, then followed in the footsteps of apostate Protestantism at the beginning of Adventism. The true Protestant horn was then given to those who accepted the message in the little book that was in the angel's hand in Revelation 10. The testing process at the beginning of Adventism from 1840 through 1844 represents a testing process at the end of Adventism from September 11, 2001 until the Sunday law in the United States. Within the first history of 1840 to 1844, and the testing process that began on September 11, 2001, marks a dispensational transition from the former body of believers who held the mantle of Protestantism unto a new body of believers who take the mantle of true Protestantism. More important to our consideration of the path of the justified is that within that history, there is a disappointment that marks the beginning of the tarrying time. The faithful wait for their Lord in that time, which ends with the unsealing of the message of the midnight cry. That testing process at the beginning of Adventism ended when the message of the midnight cry concluded on October 22, 1844. The testing process at the end concludes for those represented by John at the Sunday law in the United States. The message of the midnight cry at the end will conclude just as at the beginning. And in the beginning of Adventism, the message of the midnight cry was unsealed in advance of the close of the testing process. The message of the midnight cry at the beginning is now being unsealed at the end. The justified wise virgins enter into covenant with God when the wicked foolish virgins enter into a covenant of death, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah 28, 12-16. The justified take the holy message of the midnight cry to the church, and thereafter they proclaim the message of the second voice as they call mankind out of Babylon. So in the last work for the warning of the world, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Review and Herald, December 6, 1892. Those who come out of Babylon and join those walking on the path of the just are accepted into the fold through the water of baptism that is represented by the name of the heavenly trio. The justified, whether it is those who are currently hearing the message delivered to John on Patmos, or those who thereafter are called out of Babylon, are all justified by receiving the Holy Spirit. That combination of the Holy Spirit's divinity and man's humanity was accomplished, as set forth as an example, when Christ took upon himself human nature. The 144,000 were represented upon two witnesses, the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 disciples. The wicked are represented by the 13th tribe and the 13th disciple. Both 13s in either illustration were called to be priests unto God, And those who reject that calling are represented by Esau, while his younger brother Jacob represents those who accept the calling. Esau and Jacob both represent Laodicean Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world. One class accepts the holy message conveyed through the prophet's writings and is changed unto Israel, while Esau retains his name. There is, of course, much more in these nine lines of Alpha and Omega, for this was simply a brief summation of beginnings and endings in God's Word. Nine lines of history, representing prophetic histories from the creation to the second coming. All nine of these prophetic lines of beginnings and endings are directly connected to the first three verses of Revelation chapter 3. Those three verses identify that the revelation of Jesus Christ that is unsealed just before probation closes is a manifestation of God's creative power. What other power could construct such a complex, interwoven testimony from a variety of witnesses who provided their testimony from the time of Moses until the time of John the Revelator? Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, number 3.
Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath day. I ask that your Holy Spirit would bring these truths for handling into clarity in each of our hearts and our minds. It'll be part of the work that you're doing for us at this time. Please continue to abide with us the rest of the Sabbath day. Speak to us things that we need to know. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Is anyone out there?
Yes. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. God bless you.
Are you...
Amen. Praise God.
Are you willing to answer some questions if anyone has any?
Sure.
Does anyone have any questions? No one's putting their hands up.
I have a question.
All right.
Good morning, Jeff and other fellow believers. Before I answer my question, Jeff, I just want to thank you personally for the time that you've spent in ministering to us, because it has had a tremendous effect on myself over the past 10, 12 years in remaining at the foundation that was began at the time of the Millerite movement there. The question I have to ask you, Jeff, and one that is very important to me, is in respect to the pillars. And I recognize that marriage and the Sabbath were the one of the primary pillars, and the marriage of Ellen White to James, from my understanding, is also a pillar on it. At that time, the believers had made a major paradigm shift in the keeping of the Sabbath, where they moved from the first day to the seventh day. The question I have to ask, Jeff, is in light of that dramatic change, can we expect in these last days, in these closing times that are upon us, a major also change in the Sabbaths? Now, I know from some of her writings, I don't have the quotes directly with me, that she spoke in respect to Adventists at the time will not be able to receive the messages in regards to the Sabbath that comes upon them. Maybe you can just give me a little bit more light in respect to what can we expect in a change in the Sabbath in these last days.
Well, I would be careful on how you're phrasing that, but I, in terms of God's law, never changes. You know, it's eternal. So, but if you're talking about increased light on the Sabbath, I know that there's a couple of fanaticisms in Adventism about Sabbath, lunar Sabbath, so on and so forth. And for those people that run down those ideas, there's a quote, and I don't have it in front of me, but it says, the words I'm going to use are in the statement. And she's talking about God's people at the end of the world, and they will go forth and preach the Sabbath more fully. And those people that have what I believe are incorrect ideas upon the seventh-day Sabbath and its role in Bible prophecy at the end, they'll use that quote to suggest that there's going to be new light on the Sabbath, and they'll argue, well, we're going to wake up to the fact that the Sabbath is supposed to be a lunar Sabbath. So they use a seemingly reasonable logic, and for me, that logic identifies the light of the seven times, which I understand that the seven times is a curse that's related to the disobedience for not observing the Sabbath that was designed for the land. And we went into several studies that ties the seventh-day Sabbath into the seven-year cycle that contributes to the whole story of the Jubilee. And so there's also a passage where Sister White talks about the Advent people, they're turning the faithful into the Catholics. And in that passage, she says the reason that these Adventist people dislike the righteous, that's not her words, I'm just describing it. She says, they could not refute the Sabbath truth. And I understand that to be that Seventh-day Adventists aren't going to be trying to refute the Seventh-day Sabbath truth with this movement that is now God's covenant people. Seventh-day Adventist Church is just as certainly a past by covenant people, as was the Protestants in the Millerite history, and as was ancient Israel in the time of Christ. They're passed by, and in their interaction with this movement of the 144,000, there is a truth they can't refute that is the Sabbath truth. I don't think it's the Seventh-day Sabbath. I think it's the 7th of Leviticus 26. And I think that is the light of the Sabbath at the end, because that is definitely Sabbath. I don't know what's happening. I'm getting a text message. So I don't know if you can hear me or not. But that's my answer.
I hear you. Anyone else have a question?
There's one thing I wanted to add earlier. It's nothing to do with the presentation, but it's an evidence of the Lord's leading. In the world today, they say there's 195 countries, 193 member states in the United Nations, and two observer states. So there's 195 countries in the world. You know, technically, maybe there's more or less a little bit, but there's now 157 countries out of 195 following this, coming to this website, reading these things. That would mean that, 28 countries haven't looked at this message at this point. And some of the type of repressive countries around the world, you can understand. Anyway, this message, the message that is represented in these articles is moving around the world at this time, which you would expect it to be doing with the message, with what the message is identifying about. I mean, it's 30 days. Is it 30 days or 28 days, technically? You know, this is the 5th of October, and on the 5th of November, things are going to change one way or the other. I'm certain of that. Anyway, any other questions?
I have one if no one else does. Last night in our Bible study, we were doing number 199. And this paragraph came up, and I really didn't have an answer for it, so I'm just going to read this paragraph. So on July 18, 2020, the true Protestant horn was scattered, and 22 years after 2001, on July 2023, the work of the second gathering was initiated by a voice crying in the wilderness. The first gathering took place in 2001 when the angel of Revelation chapter 18, descended, and the great buildings of New York City came down. The descent of that angel represents the beginning of the sealing time, and the descent of Michael, the archangel, on July 18, 2020, represents the ending of the sealing time. So the sealing time ended on July 18th, but then it started again on July.
Oh, no, no, no.
My understanding that wrong? Or
No. That's probably how it reads, but that wasn't what I meant to convey. I'm saying that the sealing begins at 9/11, and at the very end of this period of time, as you approach the Sunday law, there is a period of time where the seal is impressed, if that's what you want to call it. And it's been illustrated in these various histories. The sealing time is from the Exeter camp meeting until the door closes. It's the 10 days of the disciples leading up to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's poured out. There's illustrations of the sealing time. So what I'm saying, what I meant to say or convey in that passage is there's two gatherings of God's covenant people. The first began on September 11, 2001, and then he's gathering us again at the end of the 3.5 days of being dead in the street. So the slaying of the two witnesses introduces another period. It's the arrival of the second angel, and it's introducing the ending period of the sealing time, is how I should have been expressing it. I shouldn't have been marking end with July 19th. July 19th marks the beginning of the ending period. Did you follow that?
Yes, I did. And I as soon as you said that, I realized that, well, when we got to July 18th, we were entering the end of the sealing time, not ending it, but the ending of it, because we were slain in the street. So we were in a tarrying time. We were dead until we were resurrected. Well, we didn't know what to do. So I get it. You weren't putting a stop on it. You were just saying it was the ending of the sealing time. Coming to the end of the world.
Yeah, and you have to have the seal upon the 144,000 before the Sunday law.
Yes. Okay.
It's got to get accomplished. It's being accomplished right now. I'm certain this has to be the time. One of the nice illustrations of this is the history of 1844 to 1863, because if you go back into that history and look at it closely, it's laden with waymarks. Like Brother Barry, I think, just brought up the marriage of Ellen and James White in 1846. Well, that's a waymark symbolizing covenant relationship. But if I recall right, it's 1849 where the Lord is stretching forth his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people that were scattered in 1844. And that second gathering insists that there was a first gathering, and the first gathering took place for the Millerites on August 11th, 1840, with the confirmation of the prophecy in Revelation 9:15. And their second gathering is taking place as they're brought to Exeter camp meeting. So we're in the process now of that has been typified by 1884 to 1863 of the final gathering, which is the gathering of the 144,000 that have been scattered. And he's gathering us to stand us upon our feet and give us the Holy Spirit. And in that process, we receive the seal of God.
Amen.
I don't know, when we read through this article here this past week for worship, it just really struck me that of all these lines, I mean, maybe you followed the logic, or maybe if it's the first time through, you didn't follow the logic. But the beginning of Genesis illustrating the end of Genesis, and the beginning of Genesis also illustrating the end of Revelation, and the end of Revelation being illustrated by the beginning of Revelation, meaning the beginning of Genesis also aligns with the beginning of Revelation, and the end of the Old Testament in Malachi aligns with it. So when you see that principle, I'm one of the things that I like about this article, if you're willing to see it, is it's emphasizing the characteristic of Christ's character, that he's the Alpha and Omega, and he's really laying it on heavy. As he unseals the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's really emphasizing that. So this article points us to some of those beginnings and endings. But what the article doesn't do, it doesn't go into those individual beginning and ending histories and really delve into some of the light that's in there that is speaking about where we're at right now. That's what amazed me about this article, is that you could spend one sermon on just one of these histories, let alone having nine of them in the air at the same time. It's an amazing amount of prophetic light for those that are hungering and thirsting for prophetic light.
Yeah. Trying to wrap our minds around it. Yeah. Does anyone else have a question for Jeff? Okay, then.
All right. Well, I'll say this. We received this pad that I'm going to use to draw out the lines. We have it here, but we were missing one wire. We weren't going to use it this Sabbath anyway, but I think Clayton's probably ordered the wire. We should be up and running next Sabbath with our ability to illustrate the lines.
Amen.
So I guess I'll sign off. Everyone have a blessed Sabbath. It's amazing what's happening out there. The judgments of God are in the land.
Yes.
If you're willing to see it, but you know, there's a classic passage in the Spirit of Prophecy. She says, they'll be going to the racetracks, they'll be going to the theaters, and she's quoting all the places that the people will be doing as they did in the time of Noah, and will not know that probation closes. So you can see these things happening, these judgments starting to take place hither and yonder on the world. But at the same time, you can see that the majority of human beings, it still hasn't clicked on them what's happening. But it will, because that's the promise in I think the first quote in that article, is that mankind will learn righteousness in the time of God's judgment.
Amen.
They learn righteousness by the end time. Anyway, have a blessed Sabbath.
Thank you, Jeff.
Thank you so much.
Happy Sabbath, Jeff.